Good morning, everybody. Pleasure to see you all. Good to see you all lingering a little while to study a little more of God's Word. We'd like to begin with our hymn of the day, maybe a few verses of hymn number 743. Hymn 743. Let's sing the first two verses. Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Ah, how long in anguish shall my spirit languish, yearning, Lord, for thee. Thou art mine, O Lamb divine, I will suffer not to hide thee, naught I ask beside thee. In thine arms I rest me, foes who would molest me cannot reach me here. Though the earth be shaking, every heart be quaking, Jesus comes my fear. Lightnings flash and thunders crash, yet though sin and hell assail me, Jesus will not fail me. Thank you very much. We are on Mark chapter 11, and we are still on the handout from last week. We had a brief start on that. We'll see how we do at finishing off the chapter. Last week, we were looking at the first part of Mark 11 and the heroic and yet humble entry of Jesus into Jerusalem during Holy Week and his last trip, his last Passover before his death on the cross on Good Friday. And we see in this that there were pilgrims that came with him, those who had already gone into Jerusalem and those that followed him into Jerusalem, acclaiming his blessing. And we said how, in a way, the traditional Passover ritual, or what was done during the Passover, took place even in this last Passover, or this last triumphal entry, the difference being that Jesus rides in on a donkey and reveals himself as the Messiah. And these hymns, this Hallel, the hymns, or Psalms 113 through 118, that were always sung at the entrance of the Jews coming home to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, were also sung in Jesus's coming. But we see how these psalms are fulfilled as the people cry out, Hosanna, meaning save, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. And so he who comes in the name of the Lord is put in conjunction in this hymn with the kingdom of David, his father. And so here is fulfilled God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would establish for David an eternal rule and an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne. And of course, if Jesus is not the fulfillment of that, then God's promise is unfulfilled. Because I hope I'm not making headline news to you when I report to you today that there is no son of David sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and Israel to this day. So if it is not fulfilled in Jesus, it's not fulfilled at all. So God is faithful, and he not only here brings Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises to David, but in his actions, as we'll see through the end of the Gospel of Mark, every word that is said of this Jesus in prophetic foreknowledge, as God is putting into the mouth of prophets in the Old Testament, a reminder to all the people of that first promise that was given to Adam and Eve when they sinned, and given to their children through Adam, and given to Noah and the daughters and sons-in-law that stepped out the ark. They were also believers in the promise of the Messiah. So all of those promises that the Word of God declared to the people of the Old Testament are enfleshed, lived out, spoken out, fulfilled in word and deed by Jesus. And here we have the fulfillment of Zechariah's promise that the king comes lowly and sitting on a donkey. And so are there any things that are left over in your mind? We heard about eating leftovers this morning in the sermon, that there's usually plenty. It's a dangerous thing if we go to leftovers from the Lord's table, because we may never exhaust the crumbs. But let's take the risk. Are there any things left over from last week's lesson? Tony.
I heard an interesting side note that surprised me. Him riding in on a donkey, I always thought it was a sign of his humility. But a donkey is what kings entered, rode in. You would think it would be a horse, but donkey was a sign of royalty.
There may have been a tradition of donkey riding kings in the nation that was somewhat humble. We hear of Alexander the Great and the great steeds and horses. I think there is a difference, though, Tony, because there's an emphasis here that he rides in on a colt. I think those were tried and true bred animals for that reason. There was no doubt a divine stable that was producing whatever horses and donkeys that they used. This is the Lord. So what I'm saying is there is an element of humility in it, that he's riding the unused colt. And we tied the idea of an oxen that has not been bridled or yoked with the idea of sacrifice to unused, sort of virgin and set apart only for that purpose, set apart for the Lord's purpose. So just to finish off, the transition is verse 12. Which we did go over last week. Now the next, verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he's into Jerusalem and taking the tour, looking at, perusing the situation and seeing the sights, and he runs out of time. It's at the end of the day. And now, we read the whole chapter, or a little further than this last week, and we're going to see that the next day Jesus is going to handle some things that are displeasing to him in Jerusalem. And we want to tie the fact that he reconnoitered it the night before and decided to go to Bethany. And we mentioned two reasons for that. Number one, what he wanted to accomplish with what he saw, there was perhaps not time to do. And there was already fomenting in Jerusalem plots against Jesus to take his life. And so this retreat to Bethany is also in lieu of the rising insurrection that is coming up against it. And I use insurrection in sort of a tongue-in-cheek, because usually an insurrection is by those who are ruled over and against those who are rulers. And the insurrection in this case is being perpetrated against Jesus by the rulers that be, the ones that were in power. And it's the common people, the believers in Jerusalem, that are going to have to be convinced by their leaders to join their insurrection against Jesus, so that on Good Friday we have all of the residents of Jerusalem shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So in a sense, it is an insurrection, because Jesus is the ruler, he's the Son of God, he's the Davidic king, and it's insurrection against God's king. But then again, we also understand that the apparatus that was in place at the time was Herod the Tetrarch and Pontius Pilate and the temple rulers and the Pharisees, and none of them found a place for Jesus in their system. He didn't fit into any of their systems. And again, it's sort of a thing that makes you marvel that Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch it said, were enemies. They were political rivals and didn't like each other until Jesus showed up. And then all of a sudden they became a reason to have impact and to be friends with each other. And you know what Jesus says about the house of the devil and the house of the Lord being undivided is then seen. How do you see the two kingdoms, the two spiritual kingdoms? You see the Word of God being used and lived out and embraced in the hearts of people who are of God's kingdom. And you see the Word being rejected, refused, and persecuted on the part of the devil's kingdom. That's how it is seen in flesh. We can't see the spirits because we can't see a spirit. But that's what the spirit does. The spirits, the devil against God, that's the nature of their battle. It is over the Word of God. Luther says in the rebellion of the devil, and Luther is speculating, that the devil looked at the Word of God, meaning the second person of the Trinity, and he said, oh, the Word of God isn't such a great thing. I think I could be better than him. And so it was jealousy of the Word that would make the devil then take up his own Word to battle with the Word of God, which is Christ. It sort of makes sense. And again, Luther's sort of making an extension. And this, again, is if you want to read some really good Luther, and it's great to read Luther, especially in parts of the Bible that you're somewhat familiar with. And we're all pretty familiar with those first chapters of the Bible. You would do well to purchase the first three or four, at least three, maybe five, because the first five volumes of the American edition of Luther's works, five volumes, and they're not small, are on his Genesis commentary. If you don't want to go through the whole thing, get the first couple and read the first. You will be blessed by reading in Luther his commentary on those first chapters. Yes. So you're saying that CPH is like Kohl's or Joann Fabrics? So look for coupons, and that's a great point. We should be doing that anyway in frugality, looking for the best prices that we can find on things. CPH does have sales occasionally, so keep your eyes open. What else do we have? That brought to mind, it's a scattered thought. Anything else? Let's move on. Verse 15 then, verse 12. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, didn't have time for breakfast. He got up really early and he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. This is sort of a very curious and puzzling thing. It's not the season for figs. And yet, when he sees this tree that's in full bloomage and expects to receive something for his hunger, some fig trees, figs for his hunger, he finds nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, he says, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And this is the famous cursing of the fig tree. How does that fit together? Well, evidently, fig trees, the genesis of their bearing fruit is that a fig tree first bears the fruit before it pops out the leaves. And so if you see a fig tree that's fully leaved, you can fully expect that will bear fruit because the fruit comes before the full plumage of the leaves. And so the leaves were a deceptive sign. It promised figs, but did not make figs. And so how does that fit with Israel? it's fully leaved, right? They've got the temple, they've got the Passover, which is the festival for the Jews. All of these are supposed to be fruitful before God. And yet, when Jesus comes to eat of this tree, which is Jerusalem, what kind of fruit does he receive from here on? Opposition. Not praise, which would be pleasing to God, but animosity and enmity. And so Jerusalem is rather a deceptive fig. We could read a little bit about that. Let's see. If we wanted to look at Isaiah 5, might be something to look at. I know some of you have little gizmos. You'll get there before me. Isaiah 5 is a rather famous passage in which God compares Israel, his people, to a vineyard. Chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It will be pruned or dug, but there will come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah and are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. So he's going over the effects upon the vineyard. But again, it is an analogy of God having planted the vineyard and done everything that he could for the vineyard. What did God leave out in his ministry and his grace to the children of Israel and to Jerusalem at the time when Jesus had come in for the triumphal entry? He had left nothing undone. And yes, the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament was one of rebellion and trouble. But it was not because of what God planted. Instead of the grapes that God planted and grafted into the vine in his vineyard, it yields, in these words, wild grapes, which means uncultured, bitter, unusable grapes. Is that a fruit that is seen in the kingdom of God? Well, it's another trick question. It can be seen in the vineyard of God, but they are not of the vineyard of God. Is there rebellion against God in the church of God? Yes, but it's by faith of Christians that need to be called to repentance for that rebellion. Or it is in those who refuse to be converted by the word of God and sit stone-hearted in the word of God and refuse to have it recreate them and make them new. People who say, I don't want the gospel to make me different than I am. I want to be as I am. Can any Christian say to God, I want to be in eternity just as I am right now? No, because we all believe that we have flesh and we experience that flesh. We hate it. The good that I want to do, that I do not do, and I hate that about myself. It's evil. It's not good. It needs to die. It needs to be reclaimed by God. And what hope has that fleshly sin for anything good apart from Jesus? None. So the Christian, Lord, to whom shall we go? We sinners need grace. We sinners need your word, and you are the source. And the enfleshment of that word, we have no choice. But will there be rebellion in the kingdom of God? Yes. And again, it is in the kingdom of God, but not of the kingdom of God. It doesn't come from the word and the spirit. It comes from the flesh and the devil that still afflict the church. And you notice I sort of did a play on words of a bumper sticker you as Lutherans have probably heard about all your lives. We said that evil and rebellion in the church are in the church, but not of the church, just as we as Christians are in the world, but not of the world. Right? What does that mean? Well, you have to live in a world of rebellion, but inasmuch as a Christian, what you do doesn't come from your flesh and the world and the devil. It's in the world, but not of the world, because your fruits that you bear are of heaven. They come from heaven and are in the world, but not of the world. So again, we want to sort that out. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem, which is the church, and as God planted the vineyard and expects good fruit, which would be God-pleasing things, the veneration of Jesus instead of, as we're going to see in the gospel, the challenge of Jesus at every point along that week of Holy Week, except for the things he initiates and done. He's going to be done nothing but challenged during that week. And what is that challenge? That is in the church, but not out of the church. It is the devil's work in the Old Testament Jewish church, temple, synagogue, whatever you would say, of the spiritual kingdom there. Does that mean there aren't any believers in Jerusalem anymore? Well, no. Even in the midst of that evil, God is gracious, and some retain the faith. So we understand then why he cursed the fruitless fig. And now, if you go into some commentaries, there's going to be some disagreement on how they interpret this fruitless fig. It could be a sycamore tree, which resembles a fig tree and is sometimes even called a fruitless fig tree. The sycamore tree is the tree that Zacchaeus climbs up on to see Jesus in Luke chapter 19. He's in a fruitless fig, a sycamore tree. And when here's your quadruple jeopardy question. At what point in the liturgical calendar is Zacchaeus and the fig tree used? I thought you had it. You said the first word, church, at a dedication of the church. The dedication of the church always uses Zacchaeus because he says, today we have found a son of Abraham. I must eat in Zacchaeus' house today. And that's what Jesus does for us. He comes and provides our meal in our house today, as he did today. Is there a question? I think they are available. I think Luther's works are available in digital form. I don't know if it's a download these days. Back when they first came out with it, back in the early 2000s, the early part of the millennium, maybe it was before I bought the first version of CPH's Luther's works on CD, and I still have them, even though the shell that they did is not going to use on it. It's going to go out of existence because newer computers aren't going to run it. But it was the most amazing thing because I pre-ordered it before they were ready. And I think I paid $155 for it. And then they came out and sold it for $140. So who was it that said in CPH, wait for the coupon, by all means. I'm glad that they have it. I support them in every way. I should send them contributions anyway. So we should not begrudge CPH their profits, even if they're exorbitant. Yes? Well, just as I am as a hymn, as you have mentioned, we sort of react against that because I think maybe Billy Graham over the years used that as sort of his theme when he wanted people to have their altar calls, so they'd play that. But again, if you read Luther or Walther on this text from Luke 19 about Zacchaeus, what does he say drove Zacchaeus to go up into the sycamore tree? It was his poverty. It was his hunger and his need. The fact that he was a lost sinner and merely wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus by climbing up that tree. I think in Walther's sermon, he says how he bore public disgrace by climbing up that tree. Because his disciples questioned Jesus going after Zacchaeus because he was a notorious sinner. He was a rich man that had stolen much that everybody hated. He was not just a tax collector, he was a chief of tax collectors. And so climbing the tree and making a spectacle of himself so everyone could see him drew much hatred to him on behalf of those that were observing Jesus, probably even his disciples. And so I'm with you that many of the words in that hymn are helpful. I come without a plea. I come as a sinner. I come as a worm that needs your salvation and a lost sheep that needs to be found by you. And if not found by you, I will be lost. That's it. I agree with you. We should look at the words before we criticize anything or anyone, right? Look at the words. Look at the words. In response, Jesus said, "Let no one eat from you ever again." The disciples see it. So they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple. Here we go. Now he's going into action. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those that bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares into the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" So, again, Jesus' bottom line and his quotation is that God's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. What does that mean? It means God promised to dwell there. God's name, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter God's name, Yahweh, was above the entrance to the temple. It was his house, his address, where he was. and was the purpose of the house of God for people to sell things? No. What is the commerce that is done in the house of God? Yes, it is where God's people pray, but is that the most important thing? You're right, it's a good answer. But is there something maybe more important than prayer? Yeah, the word. Again, prayer is a fruit of faith, right? Nobody can pray but one who trusts in God, believes that God is good to him, and will have a fatherly ear open to give him all that he asks for that is good for him. But where does that prayer that God is my Father come from? But by the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And again, in the courtyards of the temple, there is the inner room, the Holy of Holies, where only a high priest goes once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. There's another area where some priests go in every day, where there's the show bread and the altar of incense. And there outside is the laver, the big basin of water, where the priests cleanse themselves according to their rites and the commands of God. And there's the altar out there where sacrifice is made. And there's a place for women and men in the court of the house. And there's even a court outside that mentions the Gentiles. And so Gentiles are sort of outside, but thought of. And so this, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And again, this is going to be fulfilled in Jesus, because again, salvation comes first to the Jews and then to all nations. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the nations, teaching them and baptizing them. So Jesus is giving an object lesson of God's displeasure. Now, let's understand that the temple in Jesus' day in some ways was spectacular and beautiful. Herod the Great was one of the great builders of the Old Testament, and he had renovated Solomon's temple and made it approach some of the greatness that it had had in Solomon's day. You may remember when Ezra and Nehemiah were dedicating the temple, that the people looked at the temple, and some of them wept, and some of them rejoiced. And the older folks that had been in captivity and brought back and saw the temple wept. Some of them may have been tears of joy, but wept because the glory of that temple did not approach the glory of the temple in the days of Solomon in its initial dedication. And so they wept, and some rejoiced. Maybe the younger people had never seen anything, and it was grand in their eyes. In Jesus' day, it was a leafy fig. It was a sycamore, the beautiful temple that Herod had reinstated. And the organization of the temple had not been uninfluenced by the rulers that had come in. You know, what was the term for the high priestly office in the Old Testament? How many years did a high priest rule in the Old Testament? Good, right. The high priest, in fact, the death of the high priest was a real event. You know what happened when the high priest died? Something happened. There were prisoners that were released. There was a rule in the Old Testament that if you had been guilty of manslaughter, which means you accidentally killed somebody, and there were witnesses and could establish that there was an office called the Avenger. I always think in the church, maybe we should find an office of the event. No. But the avenger could hunt down this guilty person and kill them because they had taken a life, and the penalty for justice is a life for a life. And so the avenger could put that person that accidentally killed to death unless he was in a city of sanctuary. And they could stay within the bounds of the city of sanctuary safely. No one was allowed to kill them. And when the high priest died, they were allowed to be free. Seldom I've preached it, but you know, when it says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, how whoever hates his brother or calls him a fool is guilty of death and the judgment, I say we're all like those people that unintentionally kill people. The hatred seethes out of our sinful hearts, and it comes out of our mouth sometime, and we without being able to help ourselves murder people by what we think and feel towards them and speak. Now, some of you may think, "Well, I never do that." Boy, I wish I were you. If that's true, I wish I didn't have to deal with my hateful heart. It's the worst thing. It's going to be the greatest thing in heaven. I'm going to be apart from that. No, the second great. I'll be with Jesus and apart from that hateful heart. Well, how do we get out of the sanctuary? How do we get go from being guilty and hamstrung by this hatred that we have for other people and get on with a life that isn't filled with that hatred? It's by the death of our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. And when he dies, we're released from guilt for that sin. But what I was going to say is, in Jesus' day, you even read about Caiaphas, who's high priest here, and there's another priest that's his father-in-law. They have term limits in Jesus' day, and like the grand poobah is pulling the strings. He's getting his sons-in-law to be elected for high priest at various. So the order that God had made in the temple was subverted by secular influences. The Romans and the Greeks, or the Romans especially, didn't like the system that was there, and so they tweaked it. And the priests also had a racket going. You know, people would come and bring their sacrifices. They would bring the pure lamb from their own herd and bring it to the temple, and the priests had to inspect it and clear it to be used as a sacrifice. And some of them would find any little excuse to reject the sacrifice that were brought, so that people coming from a distance said, "We don't want to risk going through the inspection, so we'll purchase an animal at the temple." And they charged a pretty good penny for them. Does this say anything to the modern church at all about God's desire for what the church should be and what it shouldn't be? Yeah. The church should not be a commercial endeavor in which people are making money off the church. And you're all looking, yeah, you make money off. No, you pay to support my family and I so that we can eat and live, because I don't produce anything that the world would want. In fact, the world hates what your pastors produce for you. And they wouldn't give a slug nickel for it, so that if we had to depend on commerce from the world, we would all starve and go around naked. And the world would go, good, we're finally rid of those people. And then you who would maybe refuse to support the pastors and the workers of the church, if in your refusal or lack of generosity, as God wants you to be generous, would experience the effect of your greediness. that your lack of generosity in helping your brother and his family to support them, your lack of doing that would then eventually deprive you of the gospel. And what would be the reason for God depriving you of the gospel? Because you're rejecting the faith. You're not valuing the word and the sacrament which God is providing for you. And again, we work together in that. God provides through the office of the ministry what you need for eternal life, and you provide for those that are working in the church what they need for their temporal life. And I hope you would agree with me that you are provided with more riches than the guy that's... you are provided with more riches than you could possibly return, right? What you're given in the church by God and his workers is more than you could ever give back to the church, right? Okay. All right, so we understand there's corruption in the temple, that there is corruption in the government, there is corruption, and we must understand in this why Jesus is being rejected. Will Jesus make himself a part of corruption? Or will he call out corruption when he sees it? It's the latter, right? Should God change to conform himself with our sinful ways? Or are we supposed to change by God's grace and help to conform to his holy ways? And so in the case of Jesus, he loved them all, but he also had a hard wall of resistance against any corruption and lie that they brought into their systems. And it is their lies and corruptions that made them reject him. Come on, we're Pharisees, we're good guys, you have to fit in with us. And Jesus saying, I can't fit in with you. Because if I leave you with your righteousness and the one satisfied with, you'll never get into heaven. So we're understanding then the situation. It is written, my house, God's house, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It is a place of God's listening to his children, a place of God speaking to his children in his word, and the place where God's will be done. And if it's not, then it's being perverted to not be his house if God's will is not being done. So it shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. The whole gang that's in power is not looking to give the people what God wants to give them, but to fleece the sheep, to get the stuff from the sheep that they want for their wherewithal. Now, again, I'm trying to strike a balance, right? That doesn't mean that you should not contribute to the church and that the church doesn't need your contribution. It does. But not in order for people to work you and become rich by your becoming poor. I always wonder how that works in Rome, where that guy is sitting in this royal palace and house where all the people are giving their offerings up for that support. Where I've also complained about our public servants in Washington who are so much better off than the people that they serve. How can it be? How can it be? Verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Again, when people are confronted with error, what are the possible responses? We can either say, under God's word, I have erred. I have fallen short of God's word. I'm not doing what we ought to be doing. And what do we call that when a person changes their mind, when they've been thinking in worldly wisdom and their mind are suddenly captured and taken captive by the mind of Christ, and they turn from that worldly wisdom to God's way of thinking? What do you call that? Repentance. That's what the season of Lent is all about. It is repentance. It's turning from the sins, even the sins that I like, to the Savior who would take them away from me. And to say, even if it's, that's that struggle of the cross, even if it's painful for me to give up that sin, I want to die to that sin, and I want it taken away from me. Because the cross is not pleasant. The cross is not pleasant, but it is God's means of sanctifying us, purifying us. So the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Someone want to sort that sentence? How do those things fit together? They feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Yeah, we're losing our business. He set himself apart from us by cleansing out the temple, and he's more popular than we are. He's being embraced by the hearts of the people more than we are. We would like to enjoy that status with him, but we don't have it. He does. So they want to get rid of him because, again, just like Herod the Great when Jesus is born, a king is born in Bethlehem, it's a rival. Jesus is the rival. And again, truth be told, that's one of two relationships you can have with Jesus. He's either your rival whom you compete with, or he's your Savior who gives you what you cannot have. So again, when you're confronted with evil, you can either admit it, or you can sit and stew and refuse to repent of it, but merely be silenced and sit in a corner. Well, I guess I have to sit in a corner until he stops talking. And maybe when he stops talking, I can stand up and talk myself and reaffirm my situation. So you can repent, or you can be silenced by the word because it's apparent that you are against God's word, and nobody in the household of God would intentionally stand up and show himself to be against God's word. Or you can twist scripture and do the devil thing and try to find justification in your word, in the word of God, when it's not there. And if that's a heretic, right? What's your defense or your weapon against the heretic? He's using God's word to say that he can do this. What's your weapon? God's word. The word against the word. Because if they're misusing God's word, a clearer word of scripture will clarify that he is wrong, and will therefore shine the correct light on that darkened passage. The brighter scripture, the clearer scriptures, are the ones that we use to shine a light on the ones that are less clear. And that's what we mean by scripture interprets scripture. If there's a dark word of scripture, you don't sit around the Bible study and say, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? What do you think it means? And try to find truth in that way. In fact, we look into Scripture for a better passage, a passage that speaks more clearly on that issue that we don't understand. This is what Jesus is doing here, right? He's shining the clear light of Scripture on the situation that he's addressing. and doing it perfectly. He's revealing the thieving hearts of the people that are in charge there, making money, trying to get rich on this thing, doing better and better while the people are doing worse and worse. Verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So he's retreating again, because darkness is the time when deeds of darkness are done. And so he goes to the friendly confines out in Bethany to spend the night and to be with friends and those who will listen to his word. Verse 20, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And again, what does that mean from the roots? It means from the very source of its sustenance, the thing that sustains it and keeps it going is taken away. What's at the root of your spirit tree? What's at the root of your spirit that if it were cut off, your spirit would die? The Word of God, right? The Word of God is what your spirit takes in. That's the bread of life in Christ. That is the food of the Spirit, is the Word of God, and that's what sustains us. And if we were cursed by God, the curse would be for him not to speak to us, that the word would no longer be given to us. This is what that's another Nagelism, that he would say that the worst thing that can be said to a person or of a person is that God has stopped speaking to me, or God has stopped speaking to him. And that would say that they have hardened their heart to such an extent and in such bitterness that God has given up on them. Now, we don't have permission to give up on anyone, but God knows the hearts, and where the Word of God will do nothing but more deeply harden that heart, God can consign them to not have his word. Turning the page, then, how are we doing for time? Oh, well, we do have a congregational meeting next week. So let's go finish it off next week, and it will be a shorter Bible class just by nature of the congregational meeting being there. But we'll try to finish this off then next week. And God's peace go with you. Let's end with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may our roots, may our ears, may our faith always be open to your word, for we know that in your word Christ does dwell and gives us every blessing, and that the Holy Spirit creates that faith and gives us that word, so that according to your will we would bear abundant fruit for you. Granted that the devil would never close our ears or our flesh would rise in rebellion against you, but that your enemies would all be defeated in your Son, Jesus, that our flesh would be weakened, and that our spirit would thrive by virtue of your word and grace and mercy, which we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Go with us this day with the joy that we are saved, that we are your children, that your ears are wide open to our prayers, and that your answer is always yea and amen for all who love you. Give us hearts that are compassionate to those who are suffering, that we might pray also for them and our families, our church, and community. In Jesus' blessed name we pray, amen. And God's peace go with you.